Amen. Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning from 1 Timothy 3:16. It's one of those 3:16 passages in the Scripture. You'll note that there are somewhat of a handful of 3:16 passages that are notable, and this is one of those. 1 Timothy 3:16. And we'll just focus our time on one verse and focus our attention in that one verse on the first part of it. Now hear the word of the Lord. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Let's pray. A gracious Father, as we have just sung one of the great doctrines of the Word, we probably have skimmed over some of those words and texts lightly, not considering how much of this season's carols and hymns are filled with truths that we take for granted, where blood has been spilt, and yet we can sing about it openly. We thank you for what we have. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that we serve the risen King of glory. Now open our eyes up to the mystery of godliness so that there would be no controversy in our own spirit or among us, but that your church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, may stand firm upon the doctrine of Christ and of our God, for we pray this for His glory and in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps at the conclusion of the message this day, you will go away paying more attention to the words that you sing. O come, all you faithful, hark the herald angels sing, lo, as we just sang. To every word and every verse, because you're going to find creeds and doctrines probably that you have not known that have been fought over. In 1313, Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire at the Edict of Milan. At that time, there were several winds of Christological debate and doctrines that were blowing around, and desiring to bring an end to a lot of these Christological disputes, Constantine called the First Ecumenical Council in 325 in the city of Nicaea. During that time, the doctrine of Arian, or Arius's doctrine of Christ, had been gaining momentum. Arius taught that Christ was a created being and not of the same substance or essence with the Father. Now, Arius was a presbyter who had some great influential teaching. He was quite an orator, and he had gained an audience. The term that we translate substance or essence comes from a Greek word, homoousion. If you have your notes, I put a few of these vocabulary words on your notes to draw some attention and help us to get some of these things straight. The reason why I'm actually revealing some of these Greek terms is because just handling them in the English, you'll find, will be troublesome. So because of this particular word, the word homoousion comes from two words, homo, which means the same, ousia, which is substance or essence. It's an ontological kind of word. The Latin of this particular word is consubstantialis, from which our English we get consubstantial. That's why I pointed out to you in the time past when we sing that great text of, you know, Christ is the cornerstone, We sing consubstantial, co-eternal. These are weighty, great words for which we should give our life. Arius taught that Christ was not of the same substance with the Father, thus making Him less than the one true God. And that's a problem. The Scripture tells us that without controversy is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, as Paul is writing in this pastoral epistle to Timothy, who was left at Ephesus to set in order the things that needed to be helped there, he is writing what we call one of these pastoral epistles to help Timothy understand his job as a pastor. How is he going to shepherd the flock? He gives three epistles like that, which we call the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And here we come to this 3:16 passage, and he says, without controversy is the mystery. Now the mystery, as we've already learned, is not like a riddle. It's not something we have to figure out. It is something that has previously been hidden in the revelation of God, which has now been made manifest. And God says, I do not want there to be controversy. I don't want there to be any confusion over this. I have revealed to you the mystery of godliness. And it is God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. But because of this great truth that God has revealed in His Word on who Jesus is, there have been controversies that have surrounded Him ever since, but He does not want the church to be confused. He wants you to know the mystery because the church is called the pillar and the ground of truth. In fact, that was the previous verse in its context. He says that. 1 Timothy 3:15. But the controversies that would arise would be something that the church would have to deal with so that the controversy doesn't bring chaos and confusion and lead souls into damnation. Arius taught that Christ was the first of the created beings and that from Him He then created the rest. He was created out of nothing. There was a slogan that He coined, there was a time when He was not. In other words, He was something less than eternal and coexistent with the Father. Now, the orthodox position is that Christ is eternal and that Christ is begotten but not made. He is eternally begotten. He is coexistent with the Father, co-eternal with the Father, consubstantial, of the same essence. But much of the debate is centered around these terms, created versus begotten. At the Council of Nicaea in 325, which had been convened to settle that particular debate particularly, there was one bishop there that you're probably familiar with. We now call him Saint Nicholas. Very appropriate to consider old Saint Nick at this time of the year. He was a real person. He was a real bishop. He was at the Council of Nicaea. And as Arius was beginning to explain the doctrines, he grew so incensed and so angry, Saint Nicholas did, that the jolly old fellow walked all the way across the room and slapped Arius in the face. True story. At the Council of Nicaea. In fact, the bishops didn't know what to do. They went and appealed to Constantine to see what should be done with this outrage in such a somber and peaceful meeting as it should be with what to do with old Saint Nick here. Constantine said, he's your problem. He turned it back over to the bishops. They had him in prison till the council was over. Good old jolly Saint Nick. So, begotten versus created. The controversy also surrounded this term homoousion, this same substance. So in 325, this council concluded in condemning the Arius doctrine of Christ, affirming that Christ was fully God, of one substance, one essence, consubstantial, co-eternal with the Father. One substance means that there is one God. It was an overwhelming majority. All but two. Arius and his bishop, Eusebius of Nicomedia, not to be confused with Eusebius of Caesarea, who's strongly Orthodox. And in that, the council affirmed the unity of the Godhead. They affirmed monotheism. They affirmed there's only one God, but they also affirmed the deity of Christ. However, Arianism never went away completely. In fact, today, Jehovah's Witnesses are modern Arians. Even in that day, there was still quite a bit of momentum in the Arian doctrine within a good portion of the church. In fact, the Maronites were an ethnic group within the church of the East at that time, were specifically persecuted by the Arians for their Trinitarian view, and the Arians killed a good bit of the Maronites, and in particular, it wasn't really a battle, they slaughtered. The Maronites migrated over to Lebanon, who then identified with the western part of the church until Scottish missionaries came down under the ministry of Thomas Chalmers and brought the gospel once again to them. And there we have some of my family's history from my wife's side. The Maronites. This controversy comes right to home with us, albeit almost 2,000 years ago. But see, there's a problem with the creed at the Council of Nicaea that left a loophole in the wording so that men like Sabellius could actually sign the creed. At that time in the church in the eastern part of the empire, where the Greek church was separated geographically by one of the other prominent churches of the West, which was the church in Rome. By this time, the church had primary points of authority and influence. In fact, there were five specific points of authority and influence, and many of the church looked to these particular points to settle controversy and to help and to give direction. In the east, we have those churches in Jerusalem and Constantinople and Antioch and Alexandria. All of those were Greek-speaking. All of those were Greek in culture. But then way far off in the west, separated by quite a many miles geographically, was the Church of Rome. And five of these churches were all part of the one church, and yet they had different cultures and different geographies, and the Church of the West was primarily Latin by this time. So the culture and the languages between the churches was a little different, and that created some problems, because in the West, the Greek term hypostasis had come to mean and stand for the same word as person. Now this is important for us. The Greek term hypostasis, I think I put on your vocabulary terms, means being or of a substantive reality. Well, that sounds kind of like ousia. In fact, that's a lot how the Greeks used the term. They used it almost interchangeably, synonymously with this ousia word, the word we learned a minute ago, of substance. But in the West, it was not so. In the West, they had used that term distinctively to mean person. Well, you can see where the problem comes in the wording of the creed and where the confusion between this word homoousia, this ousia word of the same substance, comes with hypostasis, which the West distinctly defined as person. So what we have here is an open door to another heresy called Sabellianism. Sabellius was a Unitarian. He believed strongly in the one God. He was a strong monotheist. But he also strongly believed in only one person of the Godhead. If you have one essence, you can only have one person, according to Sabellius. Because ousia was one and the same as hypostasis. He was not seeing a distinction in the words, and the wording of the creed allowed him to even sign this at that time. So while the Nicene Creed affirmed that Christ was one essence with the Father, it did not mean to affirm that Christ and the Father were of one person. And that's the direction that Sabellius and Sabellians took. Sabellius affirmed the deity of Christ, but he made no personal distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sabellianism has also been labeled modalism, so that God is one, but he exists in three modes. He can exist in the mode of the Father, or he can exist in the mode of the Son, or he can exist in the mode of the Holy Spirit. That does not take away from the oneness of God. So protecting the oneness of God, what he did is he destroyed the distinction of the persons. Today, oneness Pentecostals are Unitarian in old Sabellianism. See, these things don't go away. But the church has also not been silent on these things. During this particular time, there was a champion of orthodoxy. He first started off as a deacon. He later filled the empty spot as a presbyter and then bishop. His name was Athanasius. Well, Athanasius died somewhere, 373. And these battles were still going on for who is Christ? Who is God? So in the aftermath of the first council, there were several winds of doctrine that kept blowing around this controversy, and most of them centered on Christological or the doctrine of Christ. But God says, great is the mystery of godliness, so that it should be without controversy, God was manifest in the flesh. Sabellianism, the strict Unitarian equating the person with the substance, had to be dealt with. It's not accurate, and it's not biblical to think of God existing in modes, but very distinct persons, while still retaining the unity of only one God. At the same time this was going on, there was a bishop of Laodicea by the name of Apollinaris. Apollinaris denied the full humanity of Christ. He believed that Christ had a human body, but the divine logos, the word logos is the Greek word that means word. You should know that well this season. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word tabernacled or came down and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, that's the word logos. So Apollinarius has taken this word logos, and he is saying this logos is divine. And he's taken the human body of Christ, and he's placing this divine logos in the human body, making Christ's body somewhat of a human, but his spirit was divine, therefore making him less than fully man, because he did not have a human spirit. It was the divine logos, which was the spirit. So you got kind of this hybrid between humanity and divinity in Apollinarius. In 381, the emperor calls for a second ecumenical council to meet in Constantinople. And that's what we know of as the Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople of 381. Simple. To deal with these heresies. Now, wouldn't it be something if the President of the United States was so concerned with Christological arguments that he decides to call an ecumenical council so that the church can be heard and we might have some settle over who Jesus is? In the second council of the church fully affirmed the full humanity of Jesus, not only in his human body, but also in his non-physical being. He had a human spirit. He had a human body. He was made of flesh. He had blood. And he died upon the cross as he was born in a manger. The Logos was not a separate being, as Apollinarius would espouse, where you've got two that are kind of coming together. The Logos was God. The Logos was Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, 8 years prior to this council, Athanasius had died, and at that time the champions that rose up were what we call the great Cappadocians. Basil of Caesarea, also known as Basil the Great. Basil of Nyssa, Gregory of Nyssa, and another Gregory. So these three Cappadocians fought for the integrity of the truth of Christ. Fought for the language and the creed so that distinctions could be made and substance and person are distinguished as two different words and used so that clarity could be had. It was Basil that said the distinction between ousia, substance, essence, and hypostasis, person, so that we confess one essence, but we confess particular hypostasis, particular persons. One essence or one substance, one God, distinct persons, hypostasis. In order that our conception, our understanding of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit can be without confusion. One essence means one God. But the distinction is that God exists in three persons. Sibelius was left with no semantic wiggle room or loophole. The Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople of 381 denounced Sibelianism, denounced Apollinarianism, and all forms of Arianism, which kept cropping up. And it affirmed the full deity and the full humanity of Christ. Following this, a presbyter in Antioch, whose name was Nestorius, began to preach and began to speak. Nestorius took issue with a term, theotokos. Theo meaning God. The word theotokos means God-bearing, and he took issue with a phrase that had become kind of a household term, a marketplace term, that Mary was Theotokos. Mary was God-bearing. By this time, there had been such an emphasis upon Mary being the God-bearer that she was beginning to be worshipped. We can see seeds already of Mary, the mother of God, coming into this prominence with the minds and hearts and where Mary worshiped. But Nestorius rightfully was against the worship of Mary, but wrongly he reacted against this word Theotokos. And in so doing, he took issue and distinguished very sharply between Christ, the Son of God, and Christ, the Son of Man. And out of those two distinctions, he creates two persons of Jesus. Two personalities. Well, it's true that we have God is one in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus isn't two persons. He's only one person. But Nestorius now began in a good way, with a good intention, reacted against the term and took issue so that he erases the oneness of the person of Jesus and makes him two. This time, the champion for the Trinitarian cause was Cyril of Alexandria, who hurled 12 anathemas at Nestorius, who then hurled 12 anathemas back. Both of these men appealed to the emperor, who then called a third council in Ephesus in 431. Why was it such a big deal? Because great is the mystery of godliness, that it should not be without controversy, and this is for the balance of your soul, that you understand who this Jesus is. Born in a manger, of the lineage of David, prophesied since Genesis 3:15. Of all those lineages of the Old Testament that we get bogged down in, all of them are pointing in continuity to the one who would come to fulfill the very purpose why we have to read all those genealogies. So that we can see he was born of the seed of the woman and would be the one who would crush the serpent's head. He would do that. Man, yet God. In the ecumenical council of Ephesus in 431, this was the first ecumenical council that the Church of Rome had their representatives there. The council there condemned Nestorianism, which taught that Christ existed in two persons. No, they reaffirmed Christ as one person. He exists in two natures, but one person. He exists in the nature of humanity. He exists in the nature of deity. He is fully God, fully man, but one person. One person. The council upheld the Orthodox Trinitarian position of the doctrine of Christ, that he was one person existing in this one person, but two natures. It affirmed his complete deity. It affirmed his complete humanity. But only the second person, one person, of the Godhead. Well, next arose a man by the name of Eutyches. And from him, the Eutychian controversy. By this time, the Roman Empire, the civil Roman Empire, was beginning to implode and beginning to lose its influence and its power. Eutyches taught that the two natures of Christ were to be upheld, but they could only really be in theory. In fact, it was such that, you know, how can you take in one person God and humanity and remain? In fact, I think the metaphor was like a drop of vinegar in the ocean. For the drop of vinegar was like the humanity. It just gets absorbed into his deity. So you don't really have a clear practical distinction here between the human and the divine. They were so blended that there was kind of a blended reality that really came out predominantly divine. So he concluded that Christ's body was of a divine substance, and what he was actually saying is Christ was not fully man. He was not full humanity. By this time, they tried to settle the controversy more locally. So in 448, the patriarch Flavian at Constantinople calls a local synod and he condemns Eutyches. But the controversy didn't settle down. So in order to settle this skirmish that's going off in the east, they appeal to the Bishop of Rome. And the Roman Empire was already beginning to weaken and implode. So they thought they would appeal not to the emperor, but to the Bishop of Rome, separated by geography, out of the controversy, and now by appealing to Rome, it strengthens the Western Church's position. And so we have the Bishop Leo, who was the first bishop ever to be called Pope. To settle the issue, Leo writes tome. Well, the emperor dies and Marcion ascends to the throne, and this new emperor is orthodox in doctrine, and he convenes a new council in Chalcedon in 451. It was the Council of Chalcedon that the wording got clarified, that the details were ironed out, that a lot of the issues were settled, no loopholes being left. The two natures of Christ, both divine and human, were upheld. The unipersonality, or the one person of Jesus, was maintained. He was of the same substance, co-eternal, co-existent, consubstantial with the Father and the Holy Spirit. One God, but existing in three distinct persons. And here the council condemned Arianism. It condemned Apollinarianism. It condemned Nestorianism. It condemned Eutychianism. It affirmed the unipersonality of Christ, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. Because great is the mystery of godliness. It should be without controversy that God was manifest in the flesh. The last Adam. So that he can die for man and save man as our federal representative and head. So we come through all of that church history. We come through bloodshed over these controversies. Faces being slapped in ecumenical councils over important, weighty, and these were pastors and bishops and elders and deacons for the sake of the gospel, for the shepherding and pastoring of souls who were in the balance over these issues. You say, well, that's splitting hairs. Well, a pastor shouldn't be settled in all those kinds of controversies. A pastor ought to be doing this, or he ought to be doing that. He ought not to be out there with all that theological controversy. And thank God there were pastors like Athanasius and the great Cappadocians and Augustine and men who were pastors and shepherds fighting for the gospel of who Jesus is. Splitting hairs, no. Biblically upholding the full humanity of Christ, yes. Fully upholding the deity of Christ, yes. Fully upholding the sinlessness of Jesus, yes. The virgin birth, yes. The vicarious atonement, yes. The death, burial, yes. The resurrection, yes. For your soul, for all of eternity. That's shepherding. Good old jolly Saint Nick. Lost his cool. Forgiven later. But my spirit was with him. because there were souls behind him. And there were souls in the balance for all of eternity over who this Jesus really was. So in brief, who is this Jesus? What is the doctrine of Christ and the Trinity? Because you can't separate the two. Let's look very briefly who this Jesus was. First of all, Jesus was fully God. In fact, the Scripture calls Him God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God. Jesus was God. In John 20:28, after Thomas, who was, we call, doubting Thomas, says, "Unless I can put my hands in his hands and feel his side, I will not believe." And the very time Jesus appears to him, he didn't have to do that. He just falls on the ground, and in John 20:28 says, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus. Romans 9:5 says, "According to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternal, blessed God." Amen. It's one of those doxological passages. Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Meaning our great God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:8, "But to the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever." 1 John 5:20, "We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." I could go on and on, but He is called God in the Scriptures. In fact, He is worshipped as God in the Scriptures. John 5:23 says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son as he does the Father does not honor the Father who sent Him, seeing the two clear, distinct persons, yet the one essence and substance. Hebrews 1:6, "But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let the angels of God worship Him.'" That's Jesus. Well, Jesus is also identified at least 6 different times in the New Testament with Old Testament Jehovah. There are comparison scriptures of which is being quoted, where the New Testament is quoting Old Testament passages, where when we go back to see the Old Testament passage, we see it as speaking of Jehovah. In fact, John the Baptist's ministry was to make straight the ways before Jehovah. The word is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that word in the Old Testament, that's the word Jehovah. That's the Tetragrammaton. That's Yahweh. And then we see in the New Testament, Matthew 3:3, that this Jesus, according to who John the Baptist was this one who did come before Jehovah, preparing the way of Jehovah, speaking about Jesus. In John chapter 12, Jesus is speaking about Himself when He says, "In the year King Uzziah died, there my glory was seen by Isaiah." Whose glory was it? It was Jehovah's glory. That's what Isaiah 6:1 says. It was Jehovah. And so we have all these passages in the New Testament that relate Jesus Himself specifically with Jehovah. That is your strongest witness with a Jehovah's Witness, by the way. Because if you ask a Jehovah's Witness, "Who is the name, the proper name of your God?" they'll say Jehovah. You say, "Well, that's my Jesus." And I can show you right there. Not only do we see the deity of Christ over throughout all of the New Testament, we see His full humanity. That's why the lineage is there. That's why He's born of David, born of Mary. He's fully human. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Galatians 4:4. In Hebrews, "Inasmuch then as the children have partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil. Fully human. He's called our last Adam that we studied in the book of Romans. But yet with Jesus being fully God and fully human, there is but one God. There's never been a question about that in all of Scripture. No place for it at all. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides thee, me, there is no God. So we come to part of the mystery and part of something we will never reconcile, that Jesus is fully God, he is fully human, there is but one God, but there is a clear distinction between the Father and the Son. Jesus is personally distinct from the Father. You can't get around that. What makes a person a person? Every one of us have a mind. We've got a will. We've got emotions. It's not this body that makes a person. It's the spirit that animates the person. A mind, will, and emotions. So Jesus had his thoughts. He had his will. He had his feelings. God the Father had his thoughts, had his feelings, had his emotions, and Jesus distinguishes them. In John chapter 5, we see that the Father loves the Son and shows the Son. And Jesus says, I did not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. You can hear that in the Garden of Gethsemane, can you not? Nevertheless, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. There is a distinction in the persons, but he is of the same substance of his Father. This is part of the mystery. This is part of the unreconcilable part of the mystery, but the mystery revealed is we must embrace Jesus as God in the flesh. We must embrace Jesus as born in the manger and fully human. He didn't just appear as a man. He was fully, completely human. As we come this season to celebrate this great mystery that God was manifest in the flesh, we stand on the shoulders of many for hundreds of years in several empire-wide, I could say worldwide at that time, ecumenical councils for the church to clarify and to articulate the doctrine that we now take for granted and we don't give a sweat over. And for that, we ought to be thankful. Because we can know who Jesus is without controversy, with great clarity, and with great certainty, even with greater vision than they did, because we stand upon their shoulders. And this season, as we come and celebrate God's greatest gift to us in giving His only begotten Son, eternally begotten, not made, never a time when he was not, became man and cloaked the second person of the Godhead with humanity, flesh and blood, that he would remain in flesh and blood from that point in history onward. He's in flesh and blood right now, sitting at the Father's right hand. Real flesh, real blood, right now in Jesus. Fully man, nothing less. Fully God. So therefore, the one who can be the mediator between God and man, and the only mediator, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the praise. We worship the Father. We worship the Son. We worship the Holy Spirit. We communicate with each three. We have a personal relationship with each three because of what they have done for us. Our gracious Father, we come to you this day in the name of Jesus, with these great truths upon our lips, knowing that it took years of your Spirit working through the weakness of these human vessels to clarify profound and eternal truths for the saving of our souls in knowing Jesus. And as we have often made him much less than God in emphasizing his humanity, we also compromise his humanity in making him God apart from his humanity. Lord, to hang on to both of these things simultaneously, embracing them fully, is not easy for us to do. But we pray that you would give us grace to trust you in the truth, even though we cannot harmonize it in our minds. But what a wonderful truth. What a great mystery. No man would have thought of this. No man could articulate it with the precision that your word has revealed. And so we're thankful that you have left us without controversy. The church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, fighting for the truth of the gospel through the ages, for the salvation in the souls of men. And we thank you for saving us through the precious blood of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.